Well, before I begin my time again, I want to do thank you all for coming out tonight. I know that some of these things are hard to follow along and to keep up, and I know that you've come here, most of you, to engage your mind and your hearts with the discussions. I, like Pat, I'm very appreciative for the friendship that we have and the interaction that we have with one another, and I'm very thankful to see such a good showing tonight on an issue which I certainly believe is very important. Let's give just a moment here to... Yes, go ahead. Guys, come in. If any of you perhaps can squeeze together a little bit, or we can make some seatings for some folks who are needing to come in a little bit late. No, that's all right. We're glad to have you all. Let me say, as one of the elders of the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville as well, we're very glad to be able to host this one. The Hillview Church of Christ was able to host the previous one, and it's our privilege to host this one, and we're very, very glad that you're all able to make it here tonight. Well, let me take just a few minutes, if I may, to discuss what it is we are not debating and what it is I believe that we are debating tonight. First of all, we are not debating the issue of whether baptism is commanded in the New Testament. We're not debating whether it is under the new covenant, each child of God, everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be one who follows the Lord in baptism. And to not do so, I believe, as a Baptist, is disobedience. So we're not here debating whether it's commanded as the appropriate response to the reception and belief of the gospel. Secondly, we're not debating tonight whether baptism is by immersion. Again, I am a Baptist, and therefore I do believe in baptism by immersion. Nor tonight are we debating the issue of whether it's paedo baptism or believer's baptism. Again, I'm a Baptist. I believe in credo or believer's baptism. Now, I, like Pat, believe this is a very important subject. And I, like Pat, though he may not believe this, want to believe what the Bible says. But even beyond that, I want to look at what the Bible means. Because there are a lot of things, aren't there, in the Bible that if you look at and what they say, we have to ask the question, what do they mean in the context of the rest of Scripture? And that's what I'm going to seek to do tonight. I appreciate Pat as well as his friends who want to take a very simple reading of Scripture, and I appreciate that. And that's the way to read the Bible, to look at it, to see what it says, to accept it in simplicity, if you will. But I think there's a difference between being simple and simplistic, that we have to continue to look at the Scripture, to continue to hone our minds and see all of what God says in these things. Pat has somewhat embraced you to tell you that if I say these don't say what they mean, then I just don't believe the Bible. And I don't want you to believe the Bible. But that's not at all the case. I want to see not only what these passages say, but exactly what they say and what they mean. So I hope it's not going to be too tedious tonight as we look and consider even some of the Greek of these passages. I believe that the original inspired scriptures was found in the Greek, not in the English. The English are good Bibles. We've got good translations. We can have confidence in them. But when it comes down to matters of doctrinal distinctives, it's important to be able to look at the Greek, because that's the original language, and sometimes the English does not properly convey that. So I want to take some time tonight to look at, in a simple way, the Greek of these passages in the original language which God inspired them, and ask, is what Pat is saying about it exactly what the Holy Spirit said in those passages? Now, my primary argument tonight, what I'm denying tonight, is all of tomorrow night. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is what I'm going to be defending tomorrow night. And if I could, I would take all of that 3-hour debate tomorrow and put it and insert it right here and play it fast forward and let you listen to it all. But I don't have that luxury. I'll just have to say, if you can't make it tomorrow night, get to that and listen to it. That is my primary argument because of what the rest of the Scripture says, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But let me begin tonight by making several observations about what we know for sure about baptism in the New Testament. First, not all baptisms spoken of in the New Testament are water baptisms. And I know that Pat would agree with this. Not all baptisms spoken of are water baptisms. The essential idea in baptism has nothing to do with water. It means to be dipped, to be covered, to be overwhelmed with, to be covered with something. It is to be buried in something that when you see the water, the word baptism, and you immediately import the word water, you're making an exegetical mistake. Okay, so that is that's the first point here, that not all baptisms spoken of are water baptisms. The idea of water is not essential to the word baptism, though we often simply associate that. Notice several examples. Luke 3:16, the prophet John the Baptist said, saying to all, I indeed baptize with you with water, and there's water baptism, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's at least one example of a baptism that is not by water, in contrast, but by or with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there's the baptism of fire, found also in this passage, Luke 3:16. The baptism of fire, I think in the context of Luke there, as well as other passages, that's a baptism of judgment. It is an immersion of the world into a final judgment. And then likewise, number three, there's a baptism of suffering, found in Mark 10, 38 and 39, where Jesus said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? We are able. And he said, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, that you will be baptized. And then Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am. He's not going to be water baptized again. It is a baptism of suffering and of trial as he goes to the cross. So that's simply to make the point that when you see the word baptism, it's a mistake to automatically assume it's water and physical baptism. That's just by way of observation. So in this being the case, we need to be very careful when we see the word baptism not to import that. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is that baptism is a term used to demonstrate a commitment to be a follower or a disciple, particularly of a prophet. That one of the essential meanings of being baptized is to identify yourself with a prophet. Notice 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they were somehow baptized. Were they literally baptized? No. But it was through the sea that they went through, and that identified them, that they believed Moses was the true prophet, that they identified themselves with him, and they said, we are going to follow this prophet wherever he goes. So there it's seen that baptism, Paul even uses New Testament terminology to describe something that wasn't even found in the Old Testament. Why? Because in Paul's mind, baptism identifies somebody with a prophet. Notice secondly with John the Baptist, Luke 5:33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Why were they disciples of John? Because they had been baptized by John. Because they had become followers of John as a prophet, as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were of John. Does that mean John was crucified for them? No, but they were disciples of John. Now, the third thing I want us to see then is, of course, Jesus as the great and final prophet. The final name in which somebody is baptized... John 3:26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. They say, John, aren't you jealous? Because they're becoming followers of him as a greater prophet. And John says, you guys got it all wrong. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. They're following after him and becoming disciples of Messiah. And that's what should be, because he's the greatest and the final prophet. So we see here, secondly, baptism is a demonstration, if we could say, faith in the prophet. That the prophet is the one that they are following. In the case of Moses, in the case of John the Baptist, in the case of Jesus, that it identifies someone as saying, I, being baptized in the name of that prophet, or following that prophet, identify myself and follow them as the true teacher. This explains 1 Corinthians 1:15. In neither of these cases, with Moses nor John, does it imply what Pat assumes here in 1 Corinthians 1:15, that it means somebody was crucified for them or died for them. It means I identify myself as a disciple of this prophet, and ultimately I identify myself as a follower and in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, third and finally here, by way of introduction, baptism is a public confession of one's sinfulness and repentance. That's what the Bible says baptism is. Notice Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching. And notice again the construction of the words here. A baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of repentance And what is it? For the remission of sins. Now here, even in the English language, it can be seen that the for the remission of sins is not tied with baptism, it's tied to repentance. And we'll see that's exactly what Peter says in Acts 2:38. It's a baptism of repentance, but it's repentance for the remission of sins. So when they were doing that, they were saying, I have repented of my sins, therefore I have remission, and I confess publicly that I am a sinner, and by God's grace I am being saved. Notice in Acts 13:24. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. They drop out that phrase at this point for the remission of sins. It shows that baptism of repentance is essentially what he's speaking of here. What John is preaching is not baptism that brings about forgiveness of sins, but baptism is a public testimony of true repentance. It is the confession. Notice again in Acts 19:4. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism, notice, of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ. And in Matthew 3, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, not washing away their sins, confessing their sins. That's what the Bible says about those verses. This is seen even more clearly in John's perplexity at Jesus coming, and he says, why would I baptize you? You're not a sinner. And he says, to fulfill all righteousness. John understood it. It was a public confession of sinfulness, and he says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. So that's by way of introduction. I want us to see those things in overall theology from the New Testament about baptism. Not all baptisms are water baptism. Baptism is a term to demonstrate one's faith or commitment to follow after a prophet, particularly now the prophet, the great prophet, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify myself with Christ. That's an expression of faith. And then thirdly, baptism is a public confession of one's sinfulness. It is a confession of one's repentance. And there we're going to see again and again tonight, tomorrow night, it is an expression of repentance and of faith. Now, let's get to the several texts that, and I won't be able to get to them all in this section. My time is already half over. But I want to spend a bit of time with, I think, four frontline soldiers that Pat has brought up before us. And the first is Mark 16:16. It is correct. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And I want you to believe exactly what this verse says. I want you to believe exactly, but I don't want you to go beyond what the verse says, okay? There's a difference there. I don't want you to make false inferences from the passage, but I do want you to believe exactly what the passage says. He lays out two possibilities for the reception of the gospel. What happens when people hear the gospel? The first is someone believes, they're baptized, and the result is salvation. The second is someone does not believe and is not condemned, and I believe that's exactly what the Bible teaches throughout. That if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. That is an absolutely true statement. Now, the first thing I want us to see under this is this verse, as it stands in the Bible in plain English and in the Greek, is a factual, not a conditional statement. Now, Pat will say, well, sometimes conditional statements like his dad telling him to do this and to do this and so on, that's true. It could be a conditional statement. But to hinge salvation on it when it doesn't say if, and the Greek has a perfectly good way of expressing that. The Greek has a very perfect way of saying if and then, a conditional statement. It is a factual statement, and I believe and if you are baptized, you will be saved. I also believe if you do not believe, you will be condemned in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want us to see about the verse is that it's not a comprehensive verse about salvation. In other words, it doesn't cover every possible issue. For instance, I believe Pat would agree. This does not say he who believes and is baptized, even if he stops believing later, will be saved. There's a condition there that Jesus does not even cover. There are those who believed and appeared for a time and then fell away. And do we believe that they're saved? No. Jesus doesn't cover that. He doesn't deal with that group. It is a necessary inference that if someone is not baptized or does not believe, they will not be saved, because Jesus explicitly states it. Now, let me look thirdly very quickly here, and I'll explain what I mean by that more under this point. That grammatically nor logically does this verse have to say what Pat says. It may say what Pat says. I'll grant that. But let's Grant for a minute that it is conditional statement. He used again the two, do this, and therefore this will happen. That's true. But in conditional statements, in plain English, there are some conditions that are essential. There are others that what we would call accessory. There are some that are absolutely essential, basic or indispensable. There are some that are accessory that are not essential to the outcome. Let me give you a very simple syllogism or simple statements here. He who enrolls at UT and lives in the dorms will be a UT student, right? That's a true statement. That's absolutely true. Statement number two, he who does not enroll at UT will not be a UT student. Is that true? Oh, yeah, that's true. They're both absolutely true. Now, is it a true inference or a false inference that if you don't live in the dorms, that you can't be a student? Because one part of it is essential. The other is accessory. It's a statement. Is it not true he who enrolls and lives in the dorms will be a UT student? Yes. But is it a conditional statement to say, if both of those things, absolutely, otherwise you can't be? No, that is called the fallacy of false inference. That is not logically nor grammatically what this passage says. We've already seen he doesn't cover all the bases. What about he who believes and is baptized and later doesn't believe? Pat will admit it doesn't cover that issue. He won't be saved. Pat would admit that. You've got to continue to believe. By that, he admits that it's not comprehensive. It doesn't cover every base. And I'm saying that one of the bases not covered here is what happens if the person believes and then is not baptized. Do I believe you ought to be baptized? Absolutely. Do I believe it's disobedience to not be baptized? Absolutely. Does that mean if somebody physically, impossibly can't do so, they are beyond God's grace? I don't think so. Any more than Romans 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth, neither do I believe that a person who cannot speak is beyond God's grace. Those are the normal expressions, and they ought to be done. And if there's not, that's not done, there's disobedience. Does that mean that a person who cannot is beyond God's grace? I don't believe so. Now, the larger issue here with Mark 16, since, and I hope Pat will be able to agree with this, this conditional statement, even if we grant it's a conditional, does not seal the case. It's not as confident and sure, I think, as he presented it here. With basic logic and grammar of the text, it can say more than what it just simply says here. I hope Pat will agree with that. And I hope if he doesn't, you see through that, that it's a false inference. It's not what's stated in the passage. Now, let's come quickly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Did I say you shouldn't believe Mark 16? No. I'm saying you ought to believe exactly what it says, but don't go beyond what the passage says. That's what I'm saying. Acts chapter 2. It is true there are two commands here. The first is to repent. Metanoeo, to change your mind. The first command is what's known as a second person plural. It's like me saying, you all baptize, or repent. The second command in the passage is be baptized. But in the Greek, it's different. It's not be baptized, y'all, but be baptized, every single one of you. It is a third person singular. Now, I've tried to diagram up here very simply. Where you have the for the remission of your sins, yours, the pronoun, is second person plural. Now, you see how I have it diagrammed here? In the Greek, one of the great things about Greek is you can almost chop up a sentence and scramble it and still put it back together because of the cases. It's got nominative and genitive and accusative because of the various prepositions. You can almost put it back together. Well, here we have repent, all of you, second person plural, be baptized, every single one of you, but it's baptism or repent for the remission of your all sins. Now, very simply, second person plural, which one do you think it goes with grammatically? I want you to believe exactly what Acts 2:38 says. Exactly. And it says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If being baptized was connected for the remission of sins, you know what that would mean grammatically? That if any one of you are baptized for the remission of your sins, then the sins of all of you are washed away, because that's second person plural there diagrammed. I want you to see that exactly. I know that's a hard argument to follow, but we have to be that particular when we address the Greek. Now, when we consider other parallel passages, throughout the Gospel of Luke, which Luke also wrote, and the book of Acts, notice these several passages. Luke 3:3. He went into all the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what I've just said with this previous illustration, with the previous diagram. It's repentance for the remission of sins. That's exactly what Peter says. Notice in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What is essential? Repentance. He doesn't mention baptism. Third, him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It's repeated over and over again, and never is it again repeated in that same way as Pat is suggesting. You'll see Acts 13:38, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 26:18, Paul's call to turn them from darkness to light. I don't have time to get into it. I've only got about 18 seconds left. But I hope you see how careful I'm trying to be with these texts. I don't want to just gloss over them and just... Acts 2:38 as well as Mark 16 are not conclusively what Pat has said. I hope we can see that. And wait to deal with some of the other texts in the next section.